Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Galatians chapter 5, as we read verses 16 through 21. Hear now the word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray and ask him to bless his word. Father, answer our prayers today, we ask, by giving us what we need. We need heart change. We need life change. We need Christ. Would you work in this congregation so that your gospel becomes the foundation of our life and our joy and our stability and forms everything that we do? Give us what we need most by sending your Spirit to make it so. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When we were last in the book of Galatians 3 weeks ago, Paul reminded us how important it is for us to walk in freedom so that we can serve others and not so that we can just get whatever we want. Freedom is not about doing anything and feeding our desires. Freedom is about glorifying God, and it's about giving others what they need and taking care of them. That's sort of the message that Paul conveyed to us. But see, there's a problem that Paul gets to, and the problem is that we don't always want to do that. We don't always want to do all of these things that God has called us to. You see, we have this principle within our own hearts that makes it quite natural for us to do what Paul said in the verse right before our reading today. It's very natural for us to bite and devour one another. That's why Paul has to put that verse in there that says, be careful, you don't bite and devour one another. And it's very natural for us to make life difficult for our neighbor, not easier for our neighbor. In his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther says something about today's passage. He says that today's passage reminds us that life is meant to be a war between flesh and spirit. He has this line that Paul says, where he says the flesh is opposed to the spirit. He's setting up these two rivals who are at each other's throats. It is not supposed to be, life is not supposed to be about finding peace between flesh and spirit. It is not about saying, I'm going to make peace between these rival parts of me, but rather, I'm going to side with one of them. And so instead of being opponents at war with one another, I think the message of our own age is, hey, you should reconcile and find a way for your dark side and your light side to be friends and make peace with each other. And of course, that's the opposite of what Paul has to say. And so Paul takes up that theme of struggle and battle here this morning as he really sets up these two warring aspects of the believer. There is the flesh and there is the spirit. And by the way, flesh doesn't mean body. Flesh doesn't mean the problem is with our body. Our body isn't bad. Our body was created good. The body is not the enemy. The body isn't our problem. The problem is our flesh, which isn't the same thing. When Paul's talking about the flesh, he's talking about the old man. Paul's talking about the old part of us, the aspect of our life that we'll be completely done away with when we enter into glory. But you see, until that happens, we live in this tension in our lives. We have this tension between the already, who we are, and the not yet, the part of us that God is working on and developing and that he is going to bring to completion in glory. So for the moment, at least, these two aspects of our nature live side by side in the present age. And as long as you live in this world until you pass away and go into glory, you're going to have this war between flesh and spirit. They are not at harmony with each other. They are not at peace with each other. And so I can't remember. I think it was R.C. Sproul one time. I remember him saying that when he was in college or when he was in high school, somebody presented the gospel to him and they said to him, you know, when you come to Christ, all your problems are going to be solved. And R.C. Sproul just basically said, are you kidding me? My life didn't get complicated until I came to Jesus. And he's right. I mean, we didn't have that tension in us before we came to Christ. Now here we are, and we're doing battle every day. And Paul's intention for believers, and God's intention for believers, Paul says, is that we walk in the Spirit. That's his goal for us in this passage. It's really what Paul is leading us towards here. He's saying that we are either yielding to something, right? Either we are yielding to the flesh or we're yielding to the Spirit. And Paul says, as believers, we must yield to the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. That's what should characterize our life. And so that's how we experience the freedom that he's been talking about in this last section. So when we don't do that, we live as slaves. So Paul says, yield to the Spirit and you know freedom. Yield to the flesh and you know slavery. And so each day our soul really is this battleground between flesh and spirit. And so this morning, in the first point, I want to fill in this idea of works and fruit that Paul talks about. What is this idea in the first place? And then second, I want to understand the works of the flesh. And then finally, I want us to see what Paul wants for us, which he wants to see the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. So we have the works and fruit, that's the first point. Works and the flesh, that's point two. And then fruit of the Spirit, that's point three. None of them roll off the tongue. They're just so clumsy. But it's 3 points. Is that all? That's all that really matters, right? Three. Not two, three. In a sense, you know, Paul's showing us that all of the things that he's been talking about for the first 4 chapters have immensely practical implications, right? If we live a life that's all about us, if we live a life that's all about what we can do and what we can get, there's going to be one result. And if we live a spiritual life that's all about God and how we can live for him and how we can love others, there's going to be a very different result. And he sort of draws out those two directions that our life can go here. And so first, I just want us to think about this idea of works and fruit. This is our first point. The principle is that our heart gives rise to our actions. So the state of our heart is demonstrated in our actions and in our life. So when we walk in the Spirit, we're going to see one result. And when we yield to the flesh, we're going to see another result. Remember how all of this fits with what came before. Think of the context of the letter as a whole. Paul has just finished reminding us that the whole law is fulfilled by loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then he follows it with his other warning that believers should be careful not to be consumed by one another. And so he's talking about the danger of freedom. He's saying the danger of freedom is we might have this tool and we might misuse it. He didn't give us freedom so that we could turn against each other, so that we could use our freedom against one another. And Paul's concern is that once God has done a work in our hearts, that should change and it should shape our relationships, especially our relationships with other believers. How can we do that? How can we experience that? Well, he says these words. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the word he uses here is walk. And, you know, if you just think very much about walking, on the one hand, walking requires effort, right? Walking requires energy. It's not passive. There's something active. It requires exertion on our part. But let's also face it, walking is also just a normal part of everyday life. Unless you're disabled or unable to walk, walking is a very ordinary thing. It's such a plain thing for Paul to talk about. You know, Paul could have said, dance in the Spirit or run in the Spirit. He could have said climb the highest mountain in the Spirit, but he just says walk in the Spirit. He lists off the most mundane, routine, ordinary activity that a person does each and every day. I mean, the first thing I do when I get up is I go make coffee. But before I do that, I have to walk to the coffee maker. Now, I do it like a zombie, but I do it. And there's just an ordinariness to what he's calling us to, right? But our temptation is to look for the mountaintop experiences and live off of those. I've probably mentioned before, I think I might have mentioned it a few months ago, but when I was a kid, my dad would take me to Promise Keepers, and my dad lived off of the high of going to Promise Keepers each year, and that was where he really found the strength to, like, take care of our family spiritually. Whenever we came back, then he was engaged in praying with us and reading scripture with us, but he needed those mountaintop experiences. And I think that God's plan is not for us to live for these exciting, huge mountaintop experiences. Instead, his intention is for our life to be lived in these ordinary weekly routines, right? The weekly routine he's given to us already. Work 6 days, rest one day. And this is the day that he's given for us to rest. This is the mountaintop of your week, if you want to think of it that way. But he's told us to walk in the Spirit. He's not telling us to live for these big bombastic moments. There's a modestness to what he really wants for us. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. It's a daily thing. It's an ordinary thing. And so Paul is telling us that yielding to the Spirit isn't a special thing, a special event. It's not a unique thing. You don't need a revival service to be held so that you can finally begin walking in the Spirit. He's telling us that every day, our everyday average posture as we wake up and go about our life is to be one of walking in the Spirit. This is who we are built to be in our life. It's not something that we're to do in a moment. It's not like one moment you're not walking in the Spirit and the next moment something happens, the lightning bolt hits you, and boom, now you're walking in the Spirit. Instead, he's saying that our everyday practice, our everyday habit should be directed toward hearing from God in his word as much as we're able and spiritually yielding to the Lord and not indulging ourselves. It's a very different posture. Who am I facing towards each day? Am I facing towards me and what I want, or am I looking to Jesus and what he wants? Those are two very different ways to walk. Those are two very different ways to live. Notice, though, with Paul, our works don't make us who we are. They express who we are. They expose who we are, if you want to think of it that way. As frightening as that thought is, right? Our works reveal what is already within us. Jesus used the example of a tree, right? He said that our fruit is necessarily in keeping with who we are on the inside. Now, you may not be an arborist, but I guarantee you, if you see bananas hanging off of a tree, you're going to have a good guess what kind of a tree that is. If you see apples hanging off of a tree, you're going to have a really good guess what kind of a tree that is. You don't even have to be a genius to know what kind of tree that is. And so, you know, you can't make yourself a spiritual person by doing spiritual things. Hanging apples on a different kind of a tree doesn't suddenly make it an apple tree. You know, you do spiritual things because of a prior reality within your own heart that God has done himself. And so that's why Paul says they are the fruit and not the root of the Spirit. He doesn't say the roots of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience. He says the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and patience. And so I want you to see this. Because if you get to the end of it and you go, you know, I should be a more joyful person. I should be a more faithful person. If you get to the end and that's the message you hear, but you don't hear this next part, then you're going to leave here and you're going to moralize your week and you're going to say, man, I need to grit my teeth and be a better person. The gospel is central to this. The gospel is not a message about being holy so that God will accept you. The gospel is about being accepted so that you can be holy. That's flipped around. from what our instinct is. Because our instinct is to grit our teeth and say, I need to be better. And the answer is, God has accepted you. Now you can be better. It's a very different posture. So because of justification, when we're in Christ, we're secure. And so we cannot become more justified. We don't get more justified. But we can grow more holy over time. And so if you as a Christian feel very unholy, I want you to think well about this. If you feel unholy, you trust in Jesus, but you feel so unholy, you feel so inadequate, I want you to see that as a sign of spiritual life, not as a sign of spiritual death. I want you to see that as God working in you and giving you a desire for the thing that you're supposed to have. So the result of that realization that you're not holy shouldn't be despair. It should be forward-looking hope, setting your eyes on Jesus. Think about this. We've talked about security and the freedom that comes with security the last few weeks. Christ gives us security from fear so that growth can happen. Growth can't happen if we're fearful and hiding. And so from our position of security in Christ, we are free to spiritually grow deeper and to have the fruits of the Spirit appear and emerge and show their face in our lives. See, Paul's telling us this morning that our daily existence as Christians in this life is one of ordinary walking and giving priority to the Spirit. And so in this first point, I'm trying to get across this idea that we need to know the difference between roots and fruits. Because if we go the rest of this message and we keep hearing about joy and we keep hearing about patience and we keep hearing about all these sins and we get it wrong, then we're going to get it all backwards and we're going to become Pharisees and we're going to fall into the Judaizers trap, exactly what Paul's trying to fight against. Luther used to say that someone who could distinguish between law and gospel had mastered all of theology. And I guess that's kind of what I'm saying here in this first point. We need to know the difference between roots and fruits. That's the difference between law and gospel. When we walk in the Spirit, there's a result. And Paul uses the word fruit to describe that result. But he also says there's a counter to that. And the counter to that is works of the flesh. So briefly, I just want us to consider both of those outcomes, right? What does it look like when we yield to the flesh? What does it look like when we indulge the flesh? What does it look like when we live by giving into our old man? And then I want us to look at what Paul's real desire is for us. He wants to see the fruits of the Spirit. And we'll look at that as the third point, basically, this morning. So point two here, just look. Paul calls them the works of the flesh. He does this in verse 18. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Before we talk about the specifics of the works of the flesh, I just noticed that Paul isn't talking about a libertine attitude towards sin here. I just realized when I say the word libertine, that may be a word that makes sense to you and it may not. When we say libertine, all I really mean is absolute, unconstrained freedom to do whatever you want. Sort of that Nietzsche kind of freedom that we talked about before, where Nietzsche said, you're only free when you morally are allowed to do anything that you want. That's what I mean when I say libertine. Paul is not arguing against a libertine attitude here, because remember, the Judaizers don't have that attitude. If anything, their attitude is very different. He's talking, actually, when he's talking about works of the flesh, he's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about the sort of fruit that's going to come from the kind of law-keeping that the Judaizers are pushing on them. Remember, he hasn't lost the plot here. He's very much still talking about the Judaizers. We don't normally think of moralistic folks as being fleshly, right? We just think of them as being really strict. We think of the person who indulges in sin as being fleshly, don't we? But moralism and self-indulgence are actually much more similar than you would think. They both have this common root. They both share in the same core problem. Works of the flesh come from a heart of self-reliance and self-centeredness and self-sufficiency. See, they actually do have a lot in common with these things. The sort of things the Judaizers are promoting. So if your eyes are always on you and what you can do, and how you can contribute to your own spiritual life, if that's how you live, what you're going to get is not love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all of the fruits of the Spirit. Paul says what you're going to get is the works of the flesh. The sort of things that just naturally bubble up from a heart that's trying to do life on its own energy. What is going to come out of a heart like that? And so raw human exertion leads to the fruit of the bad self. The Judaizers are pointing to the Galatians to a life that leads there, that leads to that place. The fruit of self, the fruit of me being me and loving me and living for me and making my own way in life. So what does that look like in practice? Well, look at this litany of sins that Paul lists off. He says sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. In other words, this first group, he's mentioning sexual sins. And then he goes on and he says idolatry and sorcery. In other words, now he's grouping together these sins that fail to honor and worship God. And then the third group, he mentions eight sins, all of which focus on disrupting social life and life within the church. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And when he says things like these, he's basically saying, this list could be 10 times longer. It does not take much imagination to think about how much longer this list could possibly be. There's no end to the ways that we can hurt one another, damage one another, dishonor God. But I want you to notice that all three of these categories of sins have one thing in common, self-centeredness. They all share that common rule. These sins, these works of the flesh, as Paul calls them, stem from a conviction that there are things that I want and that I will get one way or another. Right? It's selfishness. You've probably seen this in your own children. If you've got children in your home, if you've had children, if you've babysat, if you've helped in the nursery, you see all these things. Your kids oftentimes are more focused on what other people are getting than gratitude for what they've got. I know that's like an understatement. You've had children at home now we've had children at home now since for Christmas break. And you sort of notice this, that the children will look at another child and say, he got to play with that toy. Where's my toy, right? It's why my wife doesn't want to take anyone to the store, because if someone comes back with something, it's trouble, right? She got a snack. Where's my snack? He got that. Why don't I get that? He got the iPad. Why don't I have an iPad? And just it goes on and on like this, right? We see this in our kids. Self-centeredness, very natural. We're trying to unteach these things to our children. We don't have to teach them to our children. We see it in adults too. And we see it in others far before we see it in ourselves. Man, that guy is selfish. How often do we think, man, I'm so selfish? Probably don't. That's not our default. More often than we like to admit, we slip into the mindset of the Judaizers, right? We get focused on doing. We get focused on making peace for ourselves. We get focused on what we want. And maybe we even complain when we're not getting what we want. So I'm trying to bring the Judaizers and licentiousness actually together and show you that they are both have the same root. What's the root that they share? They are both focused on the self. They are both focused on being all about me. What can I do? What can I contribute? What can I be? What can I become? What can I earn? What can I deserve? What can I get? Do you see it? How all of these are connected together? So when he's talking about the flesh, he is talking about a life of self-centeredness, something the Judaizers are promoting, even as they're promoting law-keeping. All of these sins that Paul mentions come from a heart that is turned inward toward me instead of outward toward others and what they need. Inward toward me instead of outward toward the church and what's best for the church. Inward toward me instead of outward toward God and what he as my maker requires of me. And so if you live a life that tries to find peace through your work, through your effort, your life will produce these sorts of works. Sexual sin, It's especially grievous, and it gets attention from Paul because it inevitably comes from a worldview that says, it doesn't matter what it takes, it doesn't matter who I hurt, it doesn't matter what lives I destroy, I will get the fulfillment that I have decided I deserve. Sexual sin sees others as things to feed my appetite instead of seeing other people as fellow image bearers who are worthy of good. We end up using people. C.S. Lewis once said, in sexual sin, we turn the other person into a device or an apparatus. It objectifies the person instead of seeing them as another person who's made in God's image, who's responsible before God and answerable to God and valuable to him and precious to him. And so in all of these works, though, notice this. People are obstacles to be ignored or walked over. They are things to be used. They are problems to be removed. And if you're drawn into yourself, this is just what you're going to get. Self-centeredness leads to a life of self-indulgence. And that's what Paul is talking about in point two, the works of the flesh. And here's the response, though. The Lord has a better way. He has a better way than for us to be drawn into ourselves, to live a life all about ourselves, to live a life about indulging ourselves. And that brings us to the fruits of the Spirit. Now, Paul is very adamant. When we walk in the Spirit, there is a result. And before we talk about that result, keep in mind what it means to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is contrasted with the works of the law, which we saw in verse 18. And so walking in the Spirit is a gospel-rooted activity. And that means living by faith in Jesus, not relying on our own strength, not relying on what we can do, yielded to the Lord in what pleases him because he set us free to please him without fear of failure now. So if everything else that I say here, if you miss the gospel root of it all, then you're going to moralize. You're going to become all about becoming a better person instead of asking the question, who is the Lord? What has he done for me? And what can he work out through me for him and for others? So you see this in the text this morning. God is not interested in moralizing people. When I say moralizing, I mean changed behavior without a changed heart. I want you to notice the works of the flesh are external things you can see. You see this theme when you look at the works of the flesh there? They're all things you can see. They are results that are visible. When the Spirit is at work, on the other hand, the fruit is deeper. Just look at the ways that the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh look. They just look so different from each other. The works of the flesh are on the surface. You can see them. They're evident. They're the easiest to catch. And they're the easiest to just tell someone to stop, too. The fruits of the Spirit, on the other hand, what are they? They're deeper and they deal with the heart. Calvin has this phrase. He says, the fruits of the Spirit are God molding our heart to his own righteousness. So we're not talking simply about good works. The fruits of the Spirit actually aren't good works. If you look at that list, there are no works in the list. He's talking about heart attitudes that give rise to good works. Think about how deeply each of these go. Just read them aloud and think to yourself. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can't see any of these. None of these are works. These are all character traits. They're not actions. They're not deeds. Now, they might produce deeds, but the fruits that he mentions aren't things you can see. We could probably do a series on each fruit of the Spirit, but I just want to draw your attention to some broad truths about this list. One is this: do you see the profound difference between the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh? Not only are the fruits of the Spirit all heart attitudes, every single one of them, but they're attitudes that prize others over ourselves. All of them. Others above me. God above me, church above me, society above me. The fruits of the Spirit kick individualism to the curb. The works of the flesh, they're all me-focused. very, very fitting for a Western individualized society. The fruits of the flesh, they fit in perfectly in a world like ours. What can I get? What can I receive? When am I going to get what's coming to me? And then you've got the fruits of the Spirit. They're the polar opposite. They're focused on God. They're focused on others. The fruits of the Spirit find their energy outside of us. They don't come from within us. We don't produce them. They draw their life from God and they bless others. So God himself is the root that the fruits of the Spirit draw from. That's why they're called the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are aimed at the good of others, and they extend down to the heart. This is so different than moralism. This is so different from moralism. This is so different from a performance-based religion where you're looking at results all the time. This is so different from the Judaizers' idea of law-keeping. Instead, it's a Spirit-driven change of heart that isn't about performance and not even necessarily about what you can see. The Lord leads us away from ourselves, and he leads us toward himself. And that's the direction of the person who walks in the Spirit. I want to say one more thing about the fruits of the Spirit. If you read the Scripture, you will find people who embody the fruits of the Spirit to one degree or another, somebody who's a great model of each of them. You know, you see the love of Joseph for his brother Benjamin. You see the joy of the Hebrew people when Queen Esther rescues them. You see peace in David as his enemies are defeated. You see the patience of Job. You see the kindness of Rahab toward the Hebrew spies. You see the goodness of Abigail. You see the faithfulness of Daniel in the face of persecution. You see the gentleness of the shepherd boy David as he guards the sheep. You see self-control in Joseph as he says no to the advances of Potiphar's wife. You see all the fruits of the Spirit and all of these different people in Scripture, but you will never find anybody but Jesus who embodies all of them and perfectly. Jesus is the only one. And so even as we're being reminded that God does call us to bear fruit, it's worth remembering that the Spirit in Scripture is called the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ within us. Christ is the one who embodied all of these things, and now he's come to dwell within us. And that is why I say, you don't do these things. You are not changed by your own power. You're not changed by your own energy. It's Jesus himself that does it. He molds our heart to his own righteousness. He is working in us to look like Jesus more and more and less like ourselves. That's the third point this morning, the fruits of the Spirit. At the end of this list of the fruits of the Spirit, Paul makes this point that gets us back to the larger project of this letter. He says this, he says, against such things there is no law. Why does he say that? Because he hasn't lost the plot, because he's still on target. He still knows what letter this is. He still remembers who he's writing to. He still remembers the problem that the Judaizers are posing to the people of Galatia. See, the Judaizers, they're thinking of listening to the Galatians are considering listening to the Judaizers, and they think that life, that the law can lead to a transformed life. And Paul's whole point has been that the law can't do that. The law is incapable of that. The law can't give the beginnings of true spiritual life. It can't produce these godly inner qualities. The law can't do that. Practice the law as much as you want. You won't become a more peaceful person. Practice the law as much as you want. You won't become a gentler person. You'll probably become a harsher person towards others. If you haven't had gospel work done in your heart to begin with, and you don't know your own weakness, and you haven't stood before Jesus the way that Paul envisions we should here, then all of these things, all of these virtues acted out will just lead us deeper into ourselves and make us more bitter and make us more angry towards other people. And we'll wonder, why can't everybody else be as good as me? The law can dictate our actions. It can't change the heart. The Spirit can produce the fruit that the law cannot create. So you go to the law, you don't get the fruits of the Spirit. You get the works of the flesh. You get everything that yourself can do. You get the best that you can produce. You will get a life of performance at best. And you get what's in your heart by nature without the Spirit's stirring and without the Spirit's help. You get life on your own. Living life solo, apart from the Lord. That's what relying on the law will give you. And Paul has spent the letter warning us about this. And so law and flesh are two sides of the same coin. Law and flesh feed off of each other. Law and flesh keep us from Christ, and that's been Paul's real point. So if we don't live by what Christ has done, if we don't look to Christ by faith alone, we will always live the best we can do, and we will consistently come up empty and frustrated at the empty fruit of our lives. Something we need to remember is this. We really don't know ourselves. We really don't understand our own hearts, because if we did, then we wouldn't need today's passage at all. We wouldn't need to be reminded of how dark our heart can be when we lean into ourselves and rely on ourselves and focus on ourselves. See, the problem is deep down, we are so naturally hypocritical that we see the works of the flesh in other people, and we don't appreciate the fruits of the Spirit when we should see the fruits of the Spirit in other people. For some people, that is true, at least, right? There are some people who are deeply critical of other people, and they need to be reminded that their neighbor may be showing forth fruits of the Spirit in a way that we're not appreciating. Remember, the fruits of the Spirit are things that they're deeper, right? They're in the character level of a person. And some people are deeply self-critical, and all they see are their own flaws, and all they see are their own sins, and they can't see any of the grace that God is working in their own heart, and that actually leads to fear. That actually leads to paranoia, right? So it's hard for people to appreciate anything good that God is doing in their lives. And I think what Paul does here is an incredible favor to us, because he simultaneously reminds us that God is at work in the people and in his people in ways that we may not notice and that we may not see, and that are not as flashy and they're not as visible. And yet he reminds us also that we still have room to grow and battles to win. Flesh versus Spirit. The existence of inward struggle really is a sign of life. This is the way it will be. This is the way. We should expect this struggle. Our life in Christ, until Christ returns, will be a tug of war. It'll be a battleground. And some battles we will win against the flesh, and there are some battles we will lose. But the promise of Scripture is that Christ has won the war. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you move in this church today, within your body of Christ, both here, those at home on Zoom, would you work in us to desire more than just to do things that seem good? Help us to want more than to perform or to be noticed. Give us a desire for the real heart change that Christ can perform. Help us, in other words, to daily, hourly, weekly walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. We want to please you, and we want to show forth your glory in our lives. Make it so, we ask in Christ's name.